21 and verse 22. Now, this is a paragraph that we skipped last week. We wanted to handle the 22nd chapter in one shot, and I wanted to make sure I got it to you before I left. But we didn't finish the last paragraph of Genesis 29, so tonight we want to pick it up. Genesis 21, verse 22 through 34. And what this paragraph speaks of is the securing of Beersheba. The securing of Beersheba. Beersheba is normally referred to in the Old Testament literature, particularly post-Abraham, as kind of like the southernmost outpost of Israel. You'll read from Dan to Beersheba a number of times in terms of northern and southernmost reference points in the land of Palestine. And if you remember, we saw the last time, or maybe a couple weeks ago, that Beersheba is midway between the bottom of the Dead Sea and the curvature of the Mediterranean Sea, just where it begins to go north and east after coming from the Nile River. And it becomes a reference point for a southernmost sort of border for the land of Palestine. Okay, the first thing we read is in verse 22, it came to pass at that time. Now, the previous paragraph dealt with the birth of Isaac and the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael. So it came to pass at that time, that is, after Hagar was cast out, that Abimelech, who was the king of Gerar, and Phicol, the captain of his host, spoke unto Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor my son's son. In other words, with my posterity, with my kinfolk. But according to the kindness that I have done unto you, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. So the first thing that we have is the request for a non-aggression pact, 21 verses 22 through 24. A non-aggression pact, and it is between Abraham and Abimelech. Now Abimelech would be what nationality? Is he Canaanite? Is he Amorite? Is he Ammonite? Is he Moabite? Is he Philistine? He's a Philistine. He is a Philistine king of Gerar. Okay? A city-state. Now, pointers here is the influence of Abraham. Verse 22. The influence of Abraham. Remember, he had spent some time with Sarah. In fact, he had created a situation where Abimelech almost took Sarah to be his wife. And God intervened. But Abimelech had been observing Abraham, and most likely how Abraham had been blessed physically or temporally. Abraham was an enormously wealthy man at this time. And so Abimelech associates that with God being with him. See? He said unto Abraham, God is with you in everything that you do. Now, I don't know if Abimelech was a believer. We don't have any indication that he was. But it's kind of an indication of how the world looks upon a believer. Sometimes a person in the world. that he interprets everything that this person does as God being with the person. Notice the way he says that. God is with you in everything that you do. Now, I would think that if Abraham had his way, that he would be more concerned about whether he was with God than God was with him. In other words, Abraham would ask the question subjectively, not is God with me in any given situation, but am I really with the Lord in this situation? But the effect that the normal lifestyle of a person has upon another person, an unbeliever, is that unbeliever will often say, hey, God is with you in what you do. That's kind of a tremendous testimony to what the kind of life that Abraham lived. He pointed these people toward God. Now, all of this event is happening in Beersheba, or in the vicinity of Beersheba. We find this over in verse 32. They made a covenant at Beersheba. So physically, they are at Beersheba. Okay? Verse 23 and 24 is the non-aggression agreement. The non-aggression agreement. Okay? Now, the agreement simply is not to deal falsely. That is, not to put on a pretense about how they were going to respond to one another in a situation. Now therefore swear unto me here by Elohim, by the God. And see, he took Abimelech, who probably was an unbeliever, took confidence in the fact that Abraham would take an oath unto his God. And he is saying, if Abraham takes an oath, he will stick by it. And here's what the oath was: that you will not deal falsely with me nor with any of my kinfolk. So it is a non-aggression pact that he is asking for into posterity, my son and my son's son. He's trying to protect himself into the future. Okay? Okay. Now, it's also indicative of the fact that Abraham's capabilities militarily were known. So that should be a point that you write yourself, because it's not obvious. The capabilities of Abraham militarily were known. Okay? And they were known by his defeat. By his defeat of the Fertile Crescent Alliance, the five kings. The five kings from Mesopotamia. And that was Genesis 14. And you can bet your boots that the word of that spread like wildfire. Abraham was militarily prepared. He had 314 men, male servants, who were trained to defend his properties. He was ready to go. So now the king of Gerar, he's the one who raises the issue. He says, I want to make a non-aggression pact with you. And Abraham says, okay, I will swear. Now Abraham, this kind of shows how sharp he was. He is going to take advantage of this to secure Beersheba. Chapter 21, verses 25 through 32. And really, the context deals less with a non-aggression pact. It deals more with the securing of Beersheba than it does with a non-aggression pact. Let's put it this way. So this paragraph deals with the securing of Beersheba. Lest I forget, Beersheba, I think, was like the winter home of Abraham, and then his descendants will be, particularly Isaac, will be in Beersheba quite a bit of the time that we know, whatever we know about Isaac, it's in the vicinity, it happens in the vicinity of Beersheba. And it looks to me like Beersheba was like the winter home of these men. Abraham normally was in the Hebron area. When his wife dies, he secures a piece of property with a cave where his family, his posterity, will be buried in the regions of Hebron. But he is often in the vicinity of Beersheba. He dwells there for a long time. And Beersheba, as we said, was like something like dropping down from southern Utah into Arizona. You drop quite a ways, and it gets quite hot and dry. It's a desert. It's a Negev area. So it looks like he makes that kind of a residence. So now he's going to see to it that he will not have any trouble from Abimelech in that part of his properties. Verse 22. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. Now you remember that Hagar wandered in the wilderness near Beersheba, and the Lord showed her a well. Now it may very well have been this well of Abraham's. And the word that's used for well is a word that means a well that was dug. So it may very well have been that Abraham had dug this well a long time ago. It was his well. It might have even been the one that God pointed out to Hagar to supply her need when they were about to die in the wilderness. But now a different situation. Abimelech's servants apparently had made aggressive acts toward taking that well in that barren area. So Abraham's going to say, he says to him, look, you guys took my well down in Beersheba. Now you're asking me for a non-aggression pact. I'm going to make it with you. But I want you to know that was wrong for your servants to take my well. Now Abimelech reacts in verse 26. And Abimelech said, I wot not what who hath done this thing. I don't know how this happened. Neither didst you tell me. You didn't tell me before. Neither yet heard I of it. Nobody else told me. But this is the first time. Today is the first time I heard of this. So he claims pure ignorance in the taking of the well. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them cut. See that word? They cut a cutting. Literally, that's what it says in Hebrew. There is a play on Hebrew words here. They made a covenant. They cut a cutting. Okay? So the important word in this paragraph is this making of a covenant. A covenant. Now, the normal word for covenant in the Old Testament, and it's the word that's used here, is the word berith. Berith. Okay? Now this literally means a cutting. Now I do not know if historiographically, and this will be something to look up in the Old Testament word study that's now being published, the philology of this word. But most likely the idea was this. At a making of a covenant in ancient times, there was always a sacrifice. Remember, we saw it in Genesis 15 when God gave Abraham the promise of a covenant, put Abraham in a deep sleep, and then those pieces of sacrifice, God passed through the midst of them. So at a covenant, at an agreement in the Old Testament, there was always a sacrifice, and in a sacrifice, you always must cut the sacrifice. And it may very well be that the verb for the cutting, its cognate noun became the name of what they were doing. They were making a cutting or a covenant, see? A contract agreement. That's what a contract is, isn't it? Or a covenant. Okay. Now, this is one of those illustrations in the Old Testament of the way the word that the way the word covenant is used. In other words, in the Old Testament, you can have a covenant, agreement, a contract, Old Testament usage, between man and man. Or we could say between men. Between a man and a man. And that is what we have here. You can have a contract or an agreement between nation and nation. You can have a covenant or a contract between an individual and a group. Or, the major way that covenant used in the Old Testament is between God and man. Or men. Okay? A berith, a covenant, is a very, very important word in the Old Testament. And of course, what we have here, it's obvious, is that we now have a contract between two men. Okay? The most important covenants in the Old Testament are between God and men. And they are made, of course, with Israel in the majority of cases. Okay? So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and both of them cut a cutting or made a covenant. Okay? And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. He's going to give them to Abimelech, verse 29. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And Abraham says, these 7 ewe lambs shall thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. That is, every time that Abimelech would look at a sheep, and he would think of Abraham, it would be sort of tangible evidence that Abraham owned the water rights at that well at Beersheba. And I want to tell you, water rights in ancient Palestine were like water rights today in Wyoming or Colorado. If you buy a piece of property in Colorado of any size or any dimension, you almost have to be out of your tree if you don't ask immediately who has the water rights on this property or the mineral rights on this property. And that has been true time immemorial. Now, the same thing was true in Palestine in ancient times. And so Abraham, they not only took and made an offering, sheep and oxen and so on, but now he gives these as a living witness that he had digged the well. Wherefore, they called the name of that place Beersheba. So there's two important words. Covenant, A, and B, Beersheba. For those of you who write Hebrew, it looks like this. You might get a practice in. Beersheba. Well, English is a transliteration. Now, what that means, Beer means well, and Sheba means oath. So this means well of an oath. And the oath is the non-aggression pact. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit takes considerable space comparatively. In other words, the Holy Spirit spends a whole paragraph on telling you how Abraham secured Beersheba. Why did the Holy Spirit do that? I'm not sure, except to say that Beersheba becomes a very important geographical place name in Israelitish history. And this is indicative of how it was sort of categorically became a part of Abraham's possession, because whoever controlled the water controlled the area. It isn't that somebody else couldn't have dug another well, but Abraham already had one there, and it is now secure as far as the Philistines were concerned, particularly those at Gerar. Okay? Okay, are there any questions up to this point? Any questions on the paragraph? Well, I think... Okay, let me repeat the question from the tape. Question is, why did Abraham give the sheep to Abimelech when it was really Abimelech's servants who had transgressed? I think Abraham bought Abimelech's explanation of that transgression 100%. Abimelech says, I didn't know anything about it. It won't happen again, I think is essentially what he said. The real reason I think that Abraham gave him a living testimony, so to speak, was that that would remind him. Any living sheep, he wouldn't know if that one of these ewes had mothered a sheep, but it would be a living testimony to Abimelech that this was Abraham's water rights. And they were in close proximity. Gerar probably isn't more than 25 or 30 miles away from Beersheba. And 25 or 30 miles, when you have sheep, you know, that's nothing in terms of pasturing. They need lots of room to move. So it was important for Abraham, particularly, to secure his well. Yeah. Okay? Okay, now the covenantal aspect is repeated again in verse 32, sort of for emphasis. Thus they cut a cutting. Thus they made a contract. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, the well of the oath. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. Now, that's indicative that Abraham is looking at that place as a place of permanence. He's going to spend some time there. He likes that place. And he calls there on the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. We want to spend some time on that. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days, which means that he established a base camp at Beersheba, and then he sojourned. He moved around. That's his way of life. When he is ready to die, he will say, or when Sarah dies, he will say to the man who owns a piece of parcel in the plains of Mamre, he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner. And Abraham is an old man. Let's see, how old was he? He's 137. He had come into Palestine when he was 75. He's been there 62 years, and he's still saying, I'm a stranger in this place. And I want a place where I can bury my family. And I want to buy the cave of Machpelah. And I want to buy that piece of property where you sell it to me. And the guy tries to give it to him. And he says, no, I won't take it. No, I'm going to give you the money for it because I want it to be mine. And I'm going to bury my family there because I'm just a stranger. I travel around all the time. Fantastic man. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, and he couldn't find it. So Abraham sojourned in the lands of the Philistines many days. The next chapter is the offering of Isaac, and you'll notice when you get down to verse 19 of the next chapter, it says, so Abraham returned unto his young men after the sacrifice of Isaac, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Okay, so it's a place that he really likes. Okay, all right, back to our context. The third thing and the last aspect of doctrine that is included in this paragraph is the timeless God. The timeless God, 21, verse 33 and 34. The timeless God and Abraham at Beersheba. Okay, now I need to show you this the wording here just a little bit more closely. Verse 33, and Beersheba planted a grove, or Abraham planted a grove at Beersheba. The grove most likely was a worship place. It was most likely where he had an altar. Not to be associated with the pagan groves. Nothing wrong with having an altar there in that grove. Because it was there that he will call upon the name of Jehovah, Yahweh, the everlasting God, or the El Olam. Okay? So he calls upon, King James says, the Lord. The Lord, and this is in blocks, okay? Okay, when Lord is in blocks, it means what in Hebrew? Jehovah, okay? So this is Jehovah, Yahweh. He called upon the Lord, and the King James says the everlasting God, which is literally the El Olam. El is a shortened form of what? Elohim. Now, Olam, we've had this word before. Olam characterizes God in this sentence. In other words, it is tacked on to God as a characterization of his person. El Olam. And this looks like this. El Olam. This would be spelled like we have it here. This is not pronounced. This first consonant is not pronounced in Hebrew. Olam. Now this is a good word. Olam is a word that could be translated age. Let's pull Olam down, or I'll work down the page. Maybe I can show you that way. Olam is age. An age. Olam could be translated a dispensation. Or Olam could be translated eternal. This is normally the way it's translated. And it really, when it's affixed to a name or you have a double Olam, it means timeless. Now, I think that's the way it should be translated here. Abraham called upon Yahweh, the timeless El, the timeless God, the God who is not limited to time. The God who is not circumscribed by time. And it looks like in the context that the covenant with Abimelech pulls this out of Abraham. In other words, Abimelech is saying, hey, look, we need to be honest with each other because we're neighbors. There could come conflict. And when I die, my sons might get in conflict with your son, Isaac. And then when Isaac dies and my son dies, then the grandkids could maybe have conflict with each other. Let's make a covenant that will always be honest with each other. But you know that covenant is circumscribed by time. Because in no way is that going to make your sons honest with each other and your grandsons honest with each other. It's not going to happen. And it seems as though the temporal aspects of men's dealings with men resurrects in Abraham's mentality this circumscribing that we have in time. How unpredictable is our life in time? This yesterday I got a call from Jan Pern. She used to come on Tuesday nights and used to sit over here, and quite consistent. And then all of a sudden, haven't seen her, and she was all in grief yesterday. And that was her boy that drowned in Chapman,
reservoir on Saturday or whenever it was, got caught in the weeds and 13 years old. And here's a mother that's just, you know, totally in grief and can't get it together and so on, and asked me if I could help her and so on. Who would have said last Friday that a 13-year-old son in the vigor of life, he would be snatched out of this life? Who in this room knows whether we will ever meet? Well, we'll never meet together in the same way. We know that. This is only once. Nobody will ever meet again in this room like we're meeting tonight. It just happens once with all the circumstances we're in. Who knows whether we'll be here next week? We're circumscribed by a time which things are so unpredictable, and we may take oaths and so on, but who knows what's going to happen in time. But Abraham calls upon the name of the timeless God. And Olam is the Old Testament equivalent, the Old Testament equivalent of Aeon, of a Greek Aeon, or an age duration. Now, he is not calling on the age God. He is using that word in the sense where it's normally used by Old Testament writers. Timelessness. There is the idea. He called on the name of Yahweh, the timeless El, or the timeless God, the timeless sovereign God. Okay? Okay. Now what I'd like to do is go through the experience of Abraham, and then when we get to this name, then we'll pull out, okay? We'll pull out the meanings of that. Or should we do that now? Let's do it now so you'll have it together in your notes. The idea of this is this. When he calls upon Yahweh, Yahweh is the timeless El, the timeless sovereign God. He means this: God is timeless. God is timeless. You can't put a time, you can't circumscribe God into a time period. Okay? Now, because that is true, it is also true that God exists separate. God exists separate from time, space, matter. In other words, God in no way is dependent upon time, space, matter for his existence. And this is one of the emphases of Yahweh. Yahweh is the I am God. Not the I was, or the I will be, or I might be, or I shall be, or I can be, or I could be, or I was in the past, but always I am. He is always eternally I am. He is self-existent in his essence. Okay? And Olam just simply reinforces that. He is the God of timelessness. Okay? So what we're saying is he exists separate from time, space, matter. And what we mean by that is point three. God does not depend upon time, space, matter. We do depend upon time, space, matter. But if you have any sense about you, you depend also upon the God who does not depend upon time, space, matter. Okay? Now this means anyone or anything. Now I want to tell you something. That is a concept that shoots down all of this Oriental mysticism that is pervading pagan America in 1978. Because in every one of the Oriental cults, regardless of what they are, whether it's the hairless Krishnas or the now they're growing hair and they're dressing up, so you won't be able to tell. Or if it's Maharaji Ji or
the guru, what's the one with the big beard, if he's here, they're all the same. God is part of the time, space, matter, universe. And all it is a matter of reaching him, and you get in contact, and he gets in contact with you. Our God is not that way. He doesn't depend on time, space, matter, once. He's timeless, see? Okay. Now God is sovereign. He is sovereign over timeless things. Now that means eternity. In other words, he is not only sovereign over time things, he's sovereign over eternal things. And when he plugs you into eternal things, it is because he sovereignly can do that within himself, see? And eternal wouldn't be the right word. What would be the right word when he plugs us in? He plugs us into, since we have a beginning in time, but no end in time, everlasting, yeah. Right. This would be, for us, everlasting things. That's hard for us to think about that because we are circumscribed by time, space, matter. Once I was in somewhere in Texas and I had the radio on and it was late at night, probably in one of my trips back from San Antonio. And I got that Dallas station and there was a black preacher on there. And his hermeneutics weren't too good, but he was trying to communicate what everlasting and eternal was. And he said, now sometime when the Bible say everlasting, it don't mean everlasting. He's right. But when it say from everlasting to everlasting, when the first everlasting end, then the second everlasting take over, he said, that is everlasting. That wasn't right, but first part was. It's hard for us to think in terms of timeless things because we think of time as a beginning, creation, and we know something about end things. Okay? And we are circumscribed in between. This is creation, and these end things is really new creation. Right? Okay. The one who knows about these is this timeless God. Okay? And the realm of the timeless God, see, this is the realm of revelation. And what we have in between the creation and the new creation is the realm of scientific investigation, present processes. This is the realm of human investigation. But it's circumscribed by time. But for us to know the beginning and the new creation, that is the realm of revelation. It takes God to tell us about that because we cannot categorically investigate into those things. Okay? Now that is the God that Abraham is calling attention to in Genesis 21 and verse 33. Now let me give you some verses. And one of the exciting things about the Old Testament is that when you want to give added evidence to the attributes of God, to the essence of God, what book do you turn to? Nearly always. You know? In the Old Testament, you come across an attribute of God. Here is His eternality. What book will we have to turn to give the added evidence? Nearly every kind. What? Psalms, yeah. The Psalms. And it hardly ever fails. Okay? And here is a case where we have it repeated. Will you look at Psalm 90? Let's give some added evidence for this timelessness of God. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Now this will be Olam and Olam. And this is a song of Moses. These verses deal with God's eternality. Verses on God's timelessness. Okay? Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, the idea would be the cosmos, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art El. Thou art this sovereign, creative God from Olam to Olam. Okay? Now another one, I'm going to give you the verse, but I don't have time to turn to it, is Psalm chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. It speaks about enemies against each other, but that God is everlasting. Okay? The next one I want you to look at is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 13, which is really a quote of Psalm 102. But I want you to look at the Hebrew passage, the New Testament passage, so that you'll have it in your notes. Psalm 102, verse 24 through 27. Now, will you look at it in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. That isn't what I want. It's Hebrews 2, isn't it? Hebrews 1. I'm sorry. Hebrews 1. Okay, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. There you're back to that creative act. And the heavens are the work of your hand. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall all wax old like a garment, like a coat, like a jacket. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up. Get the picture? You're cleaning out the closet. You take out the old sweater with the holes in the arms that's so comfortable, but it doesn't look nice anymore, and you fold it up, and you take it out and throw it in the garbage. As a vesture, you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. Now that is a quote of Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And the idea is the eternality, the everlasting quality of the God that we have to deal with. Okay? Now what I'd like to do in the short time that remains, this is the last, well, it's really in the next chapter that's the last, but I'd like to pull together all these names of God that Abraham became identified with. In other words, God became personalized to Abraham, and then there are characteristic names either given to God by Abraham or given to Abraham by God. And every one of them is significant. Names of God relative to Abraham. And every one of these names has a very practical application in our life. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Oh. Yeah, no, I don't. Well, the calling on the name, yeah, the calling on the name would be prayer. But the significance lies in the name that he gives to Jehovah. Now, whether Abraham gave that name or whether Moses supplied the name is a, you know, that could be a hermeneutical question to investigate. But it kind of looks like Abraham is thinking of God in those terms in that passage. Okay? Okay. Now, these are the names that there, I have six of these that I feel are outstanding. The first one is Yahweh, which is our word Jehovah. Jehovah. Okay? Let's go back, and we're just going to leaf through these. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them. But I'll give you the places where we find these sort of initially used with Abraham. 12, 1, 4, 7, and 8. 12, 1. Now Jehovah had said unto Abraham, meaning previously, verse 4. So Abraham departed from Mesopotamia as Jehovah had spoken unto him. Verse 7. And Jehovah appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I build this land, give you this land, and so on. And in verse 8 of 12, and he removed from thence unto a mountain in the east of Bethel, the home of El, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto Jehovah, and he called on the name of Jehovah. See? Same idea. Why did he call on the name of Jehovah? Because Jehovah, who is the I Am, who is the underived, self-existing God, who reveals himself, had come to Abraham. And Abraham had followed him. Okay, now Yahweh comes then to mean the timeless, because he is self-existing, the timeless yet personal. See, El is not so personal. El is simply God, sovereign, wise, creator. But Yahweh is personal. So he is the timeless, yet personal, saving, promising. He is the God who enters into covenant. He is the saving, promising God. God who makes promises. Okay? That's number one. Okay? The second name that's very significant in the life of Abraham is the Most High God. And this name is used in relationship with the Melchizedek experience. Chapter 14, the Most High God. Chapter 14, verse 19 and 23. And always in association with that, or in the two places that we have it, he is called possessor. Possessor of heaven and earth. Oh, I like this one. I've been looking for a house for so long. Verse 19 of chapter 14. And he blessed him, this is Melchizedek, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Abraham, you are identified with the highest El, and he is possessor of heaven and earth. Then in verse 22, Abraham takes the application to himself and says, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I will lift up my hand unto Jehovah, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I don't want anything from you. I am identified with Jehovah, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. If you'll remember, this word was Kana. Possessor is Kana. K-A. K with a dot under it if you're a purist. Kana. And Kana means owner, framer, designer. The idea is the one who set up heaven and earth. He owned it all. So the way I like to look at this word is he is the architect and landlord of heaven and earth. And it's so precious to Abraham that he says, why do I need anything from the king of Sodom? Nothing. I'm going to take a shoe latch. Okay? The third word for the high God that either Abraham gives to him or God gives to man to give to him is found in 15:2. Immediately after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, 15:2, Lord God, which is really Adonai, you can't even see it in that, Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh, okay? Adonai Yahweh, 15:2. Okay, now Adonai means master or Lord. And master or Lord means two things. It means A, Abraham sees himself as Yahweh's servant. I am your servant. Now it also means the opposite of that. It means you must lead me because I am your servant. I am serving you. You tell me, I don't tell you. See, two sides of the coin. So he sees Yahweh as his master. The fourth title for God that either God gave to Abraham to use the word him or Abraham gave to God and it became part of inspired scripture is the Almighty God. The Almighty God. And all these are in a practical circumstance where they have real application to Abraham's life. Abraham is 99 years old when he meets the Almighty God, or he gets that name. God gives it to him. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abraham was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared unto him and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Okay? That is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Okay? Now, El means the omnipotent, wise, creator God. It is the title, Elohim is the title for God in Genesis 1, used 31 times in creative acts. But Shaddai, let me show you just a few words relative to Shaddai. Okay? Shad means the breast, the female breast. Okay? And from that, Shaddad means to make strong. See, these are related words. They're cognate words. Now, Shaddai is a proper noun, and it combines all of those ideas. It means strengthener, sustainer, satisfier. And Abraham's in a fix because he is totally unable to have a child. He's dead sexually. And it's Jehovah that comes to him and says, I am El Shaddai. You walk before me. I'll make my covenant with you. Abraham falls on his face. God goes through the covenant relationship and says, next year you're going to have a son. You're going to call his name Isaac, which means laughter. He's going to bring great joy to your home. El Shaddai. I'll take care of it, Abraham. Okay? The fifth one, then, is the one that we just had. Fifth title for God in Abraham's experience is Jehovah, the timeless God. Okay? 22 and verse 34. The sixth one is Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh. Jehovah Yireh, really. And that is found in 22:14. Okay? And, boy, this is significant. It isn't El that sees. It isn't Adonai that sees. It is Jehovah that sees. Yireh means to see. Jehovah sees. Jehovah sees. And the idea means that you are in a need. He sees my need. Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac. He fully expected God to resurrect him from the dead. And Jehovah saw the faith of Abraham. And he saw that he really was his servant. And he knew it all the time, of course. He was just proving Abraham to himself. But it means he sees and will provide. So that all of these names are given in association with Abraham. Yahweh, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Adonai Jehovah, Master Jehovah. Almighty God, the El Shaddai. Jehovah the Everlasting God. Jehovah Jireh. They were names that came out of Abraham's experience and his relationship and his walk with the Lord. And every one of them is applicable to every one of us in this room. Jehovah is our personal God. He is our Savior God. He owns heaven and earth. We're just renters. That's all. We're taking care of His property for a while we're here. And our time is short, but His time is everlasting. Okay? He is El Shaddai. He will meet our needs. He will sustain us. And when we get in a crisis, He sees. We are not left alone. He sees. He'll provide. He'll meet our needs. Okay, any questions on these names? Yes. Yes, yeah. Right. Yeah, 21:33 for this one. Thank you. It should be 21:33. Okay, shall we close in prayer? I have one more shot at you next Tuesday. And we'll talk about the death of Sarah, the only woman in the Bible whose age, death, and burial place is recorded in the Bible. God must have considered her quite important. How many saw the article in Sunday, August 27th, on the veterinarian working at Beersheba? Sunday paper, didn't it? Sunday? Yeah, that's Denver Post, I can tell the faith, yeah. Anybody see that? Kind of an interesting article. There's only one veterinarian that works on camels over in that whole Negev area, and he works in Beersheba. Now, I'll leave it to a Jewish veterinarian, see if you want to give that guy some... I imagine a guy just swamped with work. And he has his veterinarian practice set up in Beersheba, and the article tells how many camels there are still... You know, people still have trucks and that, but south of there and around there, there's still a lot of camels. Kind of an interesting article. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we entrust its blessing and fruitfulness into the hands of the believer, or into the hands of the Holy Spirit, and the responsiveness of each believer to what the Spirit of God has for each one. In Christ's name. Amen.